So we are bringing to a close. Some of you might be feeling finally 1 Timothy. And I just want to express that it has really been such a delight for me to be with you. This is my actually first exposure to an OP church, actually. And it's been such a gift, whether it's hearing the children sing so loudly and beautifully. It's new, actually. So you know many churches. Or I've actually really been blessed by the prayers of the elders. It's been such a gift for me. So thank you for giving me this opportunity. I hope it's been somewhat helpful. If not, I apologize. But why don't we conclude by looking at this last section in 1 Timothy. We're looking at chapter 6. Verses 17 to 21. So the Apostle Paul writes this: "As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge, for by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Grace be with you." So friends, thus comes to an end, this letter. And as I was thinking about this passage throughout this week, I just thought it was fascinating that this entire letter cares about like preserving the gospel, promoting the gospel within the family of God. And yet this entire section ends with a focus on money or good works as expressed through generosity. And it reminds me of this basic but such an important point, which we'll develop more, that God saves us apart from good works, and by grace alone. And that is just the good news. And yet, saving grace always leads to good works, as expressed particularly in generosity. And so I just thought it might be helpful to observe that movement. And as we begin this text, this might be the temptation, friends. As we look at verse 17, you notice it begins by saying, "As for the rich." And the problem is, most people don't think they're rich, right? It's all relative. When you first made 30,000, you thought of making 60. When you made 60, you thought then of those who make 120. When you broke the six-digit mark, you thought of making, you know, the 250 mark. And so this gets a little tricky because you might be tempted to go down that path of thinking, I know someone who really needs to hear this passage, right? And I want to be careful because I don't want to be insensitive, because there may be some who even here do fall under the poverty line. So, you know, I do want to be aware and sensitive of that. But by, you might say, whatever global metrics you use, many people in Northern Virginia, this area, would be considered wealthy. Some stats say that if you own a car, you're wealthy, and that might be overstated. But I think all of that is to say, I want to invite you to assume that this passage relates to us. For those of us, we are rich. Maybe we are not as rich as we would like to be, but we are rich by many standards. And so please be open as we consider this. And so I have maybe 2.5 points. The other half I've been sitting on for a long time, but I have 2 points at least. And so first is this, the framework or the perspective, and then finally the practice, the perspective and the practice, right? And so look with me at verse 17. Paul begins by saying, "As for the rich," and then do you notice the language, "in this present age." So some of us can take that to mean, Paul is simply addressing those who are currently, quite literally, in the present, rich. And that's possible, but I suspect that when Paul uses language like this present age, it's said in contrast to the age to come. You see how this is an important perspective. In other words, I think that this is Paul's reminder to us to take a step back and just to consider the overall perspective that not only he has, but that every Christian should have. And what is that perspective? We've gone through it like a number of times, but it's that there is this present age that is marked by death, darkness, you know, sin, flesh, but through the death and resurrection of Jesus, a new age has begun. And when Jesus returns, this present age will come to an end, and the age of the Spirit will go into eternity. And so there are different ways to illustrate this, but think about someone like, for instance, who is engaged. So you have this young couple, they just announced their engagement, and then they will actually get married in, like, let's suppose 6 months, right? So in one sense, they are together, but not yet until they're married. Or, you know, the lighter example, I don't think it quite captures the grandiosity of what Paul is saying in the overlap of two ages, but maybe this is something more of us can relate to. You know, when you go on your phone, you order something from Amazon, and so you order, like, let's say a book. In one sense, it's already yours. But if you have Prime, you have to wait 2 days, and so not yet. You see, and there's that reality between already and not yet. And I say this because when Paul talks about money, and when he talks about anything, he's not suddenly moving from what's so important to him, the death and resurrection of Jesus that has effected a new age. And he's saying, okay, I know all of that is important, but that's more academic, that's high theology, and now let me speak to you about just practical matters. No, not at all. I think that what he's inviting us is to reconsider all of life in light of the contrast of the two ages, the present age and the age to come, the already and the not yet. And what he's saying is very simple. He's saying that because the death and resurrection of Jesus is so central, and because by his first coming he has begun a new age, and because he will return, all of this means that you and I should actually have a very different relationship with money. See, it's that simple. In other words, the centrality of the death and resurrection of Jesus, given it's like so important, means that this basic relationship that all of us have with money should radically change. See? And he talks about it in two ways. And so what do we mean it should radically change? And first he says this. Do you notice he says, charge those who are rich not to be haughty, and then he clarifies almost, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches. And I think that this is what he's saying. Prior to the death and resurrection of Jesus, by which we have a new perspective on all of life, our hope rested on money. And I think almost everyone in this room can, you know, identify with this tendency in some shape or form. Even last night, I was speaking with a dear friend who started his own law firm. And I asked him this question. This is an interesting question I have the opportunity to ask because by the odd providence of God, I happen to know many wealthy people. They are really, really wealthy. And I asked them, how much is enough? Like, at what point do you feel like you can stop working? And he said, it changes every year. And so I said, what was it last year? He said, about 15 million. I said, so what is it now? He said, a little more, 20 million. By the way, he's not a believer. I should highlight that. And you see, all of us, to some degree, when we think about our income, when we think about our portfolio, what we are doing is we set our hope, our security, or our significance, right, on money. And this is, you might say, a very natural, normal perspective to have apart from the redemptive historical perspective that Paul offers. And yet, Paul offers a critique here that whether you count yourself a Christian, I think everyone can attest to as well. Notice he doesn't simply say, do not be prideful by setting your hope on riches. But he qualifies it in this way. Do not be prideful by foolishly setting your hope on the uncertainty of riches. Because you see, friends, you live long enough, you realize that there's just nothing you can do to fully secure your life and the lives of those around you. We know this. There are no guarantees whatsoever. And, you know, as a parent, sometimes I feel this, when I send my kids and I say, okay, walk to school. In my neighborhood, there's this one individual. She's testing my sanctification. Because she's a race car driver in a suburban 25 mph, and she's always on her phone, she's not paying attention, and she is blazing through the neighborhood. And I think about her actually enough, because as I send my kids to cross the streets, I say, watch out for that lady. You know who I'm talking about. And, I think about that, but just anything else, you see, friends, I think all of us in this room, in varying ways, we're not strangers to suffering. We're not strangers to, you might say, premature loss. And we realize that no matter how much money we try to secure, it could not provide for us the fortress and security that we wanted. And that's why the gospel, again, is saying both to Christians and non-Christians alike, we understand you want certainty, but you'll never find it in money. And the Bible is saying, find certainty, find security in something so much greater. And so Paul says, listen, now you should no longer make money, your portfolio, or your income, your ultimate, you might say, fortress in life. But instead, Paul goes on to say, set your hope on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. In other words, hope in the one who has given us everything and more than we could ever ask for through Jesus Christ. You see, the beauty of the gospel is that when we trust in Jesus, through the work of the Spirit who effects in us faith, what happens is we've become united to Jesus in such a way that every blessing, right, is ours because of our union with Him. And you look at Ephesians 1 where Paul says, God has blessed us in these spiritual realms with every blessing in Jesus Christ. And so the invitation is, Paul is saying, don't hope in the uncertainty of riches, specifically money. But instead hope, right, in Jesus, our great Lord and Savior, who has already defeated death. And I know that, we've used this quote a few times, but you see, once we trust fully in Jesus, the fact that He lived the life that we could never live, He died in our place, He was raised for our vindication, He ascended into glory, and someday He has promised to return. If we believe in this, like Jonathan Edwards, we can wholeheartedly say the following. Our bad things truly will turn out for good. And our good things, our justification, our sanctification, our glorification, can never be taken away from us. And because of Jesus, we believe that the best is yet to come. You see, this is the good news that we have in Jesus. And so what Paul is saying is that if you believe this, and if you have this perspective, then for those of us who are rich in this present age, set our hope in what God has done in Jesus. Set our hope in Him. And because we have now transferred our great hopes to Jesus, away from money, he says, your relationship with money should concretely and profoundly change. And so I want to ask you, friends, when you think about this gospel perspective, has that happened in your life? Or is money still, you might say, the main counterfeit God in your life? See, and again, it might come as a rebuke, But in a lot of ways, this passage is coming as a gracious invitation. And again, many of us have experienced this in life. The longer, the more deeply you hold on to money as your ultimate fortress, as your ultimate security, as your ultimate significance, you will be disappointed because it is uncertain. And so the gospel is saying, bank your life on someone so much greater who has already proved that he is reliable by his death and resurrection. And so I want to encourage you, as we have considered like this new age that has been effected in Jesus, has all of that then changed your relationship with money? So that's number one. So that's the perspective. And then let's look at the practice. So Paul goes on in verse 18 to say the following. He says, so what does the practice look like? Let me just couple it in two ways. One, he says they are to do good and to be rich in good works. If I can put it very concisely, this is what Paul is saying. If you are rich and if you have money, then you should basically be a philanthropist, meaning that your life should abound in tangible good works. And so do you notice, again, like the gospel says we're not saved by good works, but in fact, if in fact we are saved, our lives should be marked by like an abundance of good works. And this is one of the ways I try to challenge our church, both as one body, but also just as individuals. I often will say the following. Let's suppose the name of my church is New City, and thank you for praying for us today. Let's say for whatever reason, tomorrow New City closed down. And if we closed down, would anybody or any other organization be able to, would they suffer from our absence? It's a very good litmus test. Like, in other words, does our presence there as a church in this DMV area make no material or tangible difference? Or if you were to apply that, like just individually, if you were suddenly to go and be with the Lord, would your sudden absence have any impact on anyone besides perhaps your immediate family, you know, who depend on you? In other words, is your life overflowing so much with good works, tangible good works, right, that your absence would be felt immediately and profoundly? I think that's a very good litmus test. There are many, many actually very kind couples at our church. But I always think about this one couple. And in my tiny book on church planting, I have this chapter. There's actually no biblical warrant to it, but I randomly include in this chapter that every church needs this one couple. And every church or every planter. And it's this one couple. They have overflowed with good works. It is really humbling for me as a pastor. I try to meet with all our members at least once a year. And I cannot tell you one instance when I have not met with a member or a couple, and they have not mentioned this generous couple, saying that, oh yeah, you know, this couple, they did this for us, they did that for us. Every single member can attest to their, not just their kindness, but their overwhelming kindness. Even recently, one of the deacons told me that this couple took all the deacons and their wives out to this restaurant. He's an accountant, so I don't know if this was his way of confessing to me, but he says he's always calculating. When he looks at the world, he's always calculating. And he said, Pastor Paul, I'm positive the dinner was at least $8,000 to $10,000. And my response was, how come I wasn't invited? But this is just their trademark. And I always think, I know we should always hope in the Lord. Amen. But I always think, oh my, if they ever left, we would feel the immediate effect of their absence because they are rich in good works. You notice like that language there? Rich, meaning they are overflowing. You see, again, Paul is giving a different vision towards how, like, we should relate to money. He says, and it, doesn't it make sense? You see, friends, if money is your certainty and hope, then you want to make sure it is as big as possible, right? You want to make sure your portfolio is as big as possible. You want to make sure your income is as big as possible, and you are saving as much as possible. But if money is not your ultimate hope, you know, you still want to be responsible, but it's not your ultimate hope. What happens is that instead of making sure your portfolio is rich, instead of making sure, like, your house is rich, Paul is saying, because our hope is in Jesus, we then can be actually rich, maybe not in our assets, maybe not in our possessions, but we can be rich in good works. And so I want to encourage you, like, in your life, both as a church, but also you might say as individuals and families, are you rich in good works? So much so that your absence would be felt immediately and profoundly. And then Paul says one other item here. He says in verse 18, they are to not just to do good and to be rich in good works, but he says generous. And then I think he explains it by saying ready to share. And I love this language because you see what he is saying, and I think this is very helpful. He's saying your generosity should not be reactive in quality, but proactive. And so what does this mean? In more than a few instances, I will hear individuals and couples say the following. Well, we'll give to the church and we'll give to, you know, other good causes if we have enough. Now, you see, this model rarely results in any leftover. So what typically people mean is like, well, we're going to try to pay for all our expenses, do this and do that. And then, you know, if there's anything remaining, then yeah, we'll be, we'll give. You see, but that's a very passive or maybe reactive approach, right? Versus being very, very proactive. I remember when I was speaking with my real estate agent and we were looking to buy a house. And some of you have bought a home, so you've been through this, where, you know, they look at your income and they'll say, you can afford this, yada, yada, yada. And it was a really interesting exchange. I said, how do I say this? We're Christians. And so, like, I was trying to say in a very disarming, and so she goes, okay, you guys do that tithe thing, right? Okay, I'll adjust this, right? And so she changed what we were able to get. But you know what? That was an interesting exchange because, you see, friends, our generosity cannot be, well, let's see if it happens, if, like, somehow the numbers work out. Instead, when Paul says here, ready to share, what he's saying is being proactive about sharing. Making sure, right, that it's not like, well, let's see if it happens, but rather we will make it happen. My father, for all his quirks, he was a dentist when we were growing up in New York City. And we, as a family, actually lived very modestly, so much so that when I was a child, I thought he was just a bad dentist. This is how I actually perceived them, because whenever we would go to these dental conferences, I was struck that all these other dentists, they would have, like, black Mercedes and dress really well. And I remember we had a Ford Taurus. It was green on the outside and green on the inside. And this is when, no, I remember it as a child because this is when that show, some of you may remember it, it's called Teenage Mutant Ninja Turtles, came out. And they had this slime green. And our car literally looked like something the turtles would drive in. So we were always sort of embarrassed when we would go to these dental conventions. And so I remember thinking, well, you know, it's okay. He's just not a good dentist. No, like, I didn't think it was a big deal. And I think it's one of the funniest things that ever happened. So during my senior year of high school, I'm filling out my college application. And at least back then, you had to bubble in how much your household income was. So I bubble in the lowest one. But, you know, I want to make sure the information is correct. So I approached my father. I said, hey, Dad, I have to fill this out. So it's probably like 30 to 50, right? And he said, give it to me. I'll do it. And I remember saying, oh, don't be embarrassed. I said, Dad, it's no problem. You know, you're a good dad. Don't worry. And then he said, no, let me take it. So I peek over as he's trying to do it in a very stealthy mode. He fills out the last bubble where it's something like you make over $1 million a year. And I remember looking at this, staring at him, and the first thing I said was, where's all the money? I was like flabbergasted. I was like, wait, if we make this much money, why have I been wearing my brother's clothes? And can you believe this was my second response? I said to my father, oh, we're going to get a big inheritance. Because there's no other way to explain. And he said, there's no money. And I was like, where's all the money? And he was being very quiet. He didn't want to share a whole lot. And he said, well, we made sure that you had food, clothing, shelter, and then, you know, some money for your education. But we basically gave it away to, just a lot of good causes. You know, for instance, he came to know the Lord through a Christian fellowship when he was in South Korea. And so to this day, he would give. And I remember, I wasn't very pleased at the time. But when I look back, I think that that's one of the things my parents would always say. They would say, you're actually not going to give unless you plan to give, unless you make plans for it. And I think that's what Paul is saying here when he says, yes, you know, do good, be rich in good works, but be generous. And also know that you actually won't be generous unless it's something that you prepare and plan for, unless something you're very intentional about. And so, friends, this is why I just want to encourage you to ask the following, right? Instead of being passive, or instead of you even being, you might say, helpless, plan for generosity. Plan for it. And why should we? Because Paul says in verse 19, he says, in doing so, thus, storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. Now, commentators are actually a little disagreed in terms of what Paul is saying here. Some believe that what Paul is saying is that the way you relate to money actually is a tangible sign, or it is material evidence of whether you really have become part of the new age. So that's one school of interpretation. And it's an interesting interpretation because, you see, I think a lot of us are uncomfortable about it because we prefer a kind of spirituality that is actually very, subjective. I know that, I've trusted in the Lord Jesus and I love the saints, right? And I know that because in my heart, I know that that is true. But I continue to be struck that by whenever you read Paul and arguably the entire Bible, it's a faith that actually has to be evidenced by good works. And so I think that that interpretation is possible in the sense that, how you relate to your money is actually a very good indicator of what you actually hope in. So that's one interpretation. The other interpretation, I think the first one is actually more possible, but the other one is the one that you are most familiar with. And it's that by being generous in this life, you are storing up for yourself treasure in heaven, treasure that cannot be taken away from you. And so, echoing again what C.S. Lewis always says, the problem with Christians is not that they ask for too much, but they are asking for too little. And if the second interpretation is true, then all Paul is saying is this: even though you're rich in this present age, we know that this present age is going to come to an end when Jesus returns. We know that. And so the invitation is then, Why not invest in the age to come, where your treasure will go throughout eternity? And so this is why, again, the gospel is saying, don't settle for less, but given who Jesus is and what he has done, earnestly desire more. Invest for eternity. And so I want to encourage you, dear friends, right? I just think it's very striking as we bring this to a close that the invitation is, if in fact we believe that Jesus has risen again and that he has effected a new age, Paul ends by saying, have then a very different relationship with money. If I can end in this way, do you notice that the concern here is preserving orthodoxy, preserving the truth of the gospel? And if I may suggest something, sometimes I think that in our fight to preserve the truth of the gospel, we are overly reductionistic in our approach, meaning that we think that this battle happens simply through words and through theological discussion and so forth. I actually think that chapter 6 is saying that's true, but it's also a battle of the heart. Because, as I suggested last week, and as Paul says of the false teachers, money makes us funny. And it can affect even the way we think theologically. So if I wanted to end by giving you this encouragement, it comes from Matthew. Jesus himself says the following: no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. And then in no ambiguous terms, he says, you cannot serve God and money. And he ends in this way. I think this is such an encouragement. This is such a rebuke. He says, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? And Jesus says, the Gentiles, that is those who do not know the truth of the gospel, they seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But instead, this is what our King and our Savior says. Rather, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. I have already given you my life. How would I withhold any other good blessing? And so, friends, as a church, as you pursue orthodoxy, also pursue generosity as people who are part of the age to come. Let's pray together. Jesus, we are so thankful for you. We thank you that by your death and resurrection, a new age has begun. And we pray that the reality of this would shape us so profoundly that it would actually change the way we relate to money, this uncertain hope that many hold on to. Instead, I pray that the beauty, the certainty of what Jesus has done would actually liberate us to become incredibly generous people, people who are ready to do good, who are rich in good works, who are ready to share, who are generous. And in doing so, may we signal we belong to the age to come, and we are investing for eternity. And so thank you, Jesus, that you first modeled generosity to us by coming, living in obedience, dying in our place, so that by your life, death, and resurrection, we might have hope both in this life and in the life to come. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Please stand.